So this morning we continue our studies in the Gospel of Luke, and we come to this section of chapter 6, which in many ways is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, and yet is distinct. And last Sunday morning we were looking at the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ looked out on his disciples, and he called out a group of them, and he specifically called them apostles, sent ones, ones that he was going to specifically prepare to continue his ministry after his days. And in many ways, it would have been tempting, having made such a decision, to say, these 12 men are the ones upon whom I now have to focus my attention. But he doesn't do that. And the verse that I want to begin from this morning, I'm not going to concentrate fully on it, is the first part of verse 20, where we read, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said." He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said. He could have concentrated on the 12, but no, he has got a broader vision. He has got a wider concern. He is looking at his disciples, those who have shown a distinct interest in understanding his teaching, who want to follow him. And it is the way he deals with those people this morning, the ordinary Christian, the ordinary believer, perhaps even the person who has not yet become a believer. We're going to see how he deals with them. Now, as we read this morning, I'm sure many of you were thinking, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Well, it is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, but there are distinctions. And we're told in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. But here we read in verse 17 that he came down with them and stood on a level place. And therefore, well, another difference that we need to be looking at was that in Matthew 5, the Lord teaches the Sermon on the Mount immediately after he has called his initial disciples, the fishermen, there in Matthew chapter 4. But Luke sets this not after he has called his initial disciples, but as I said this morning, and last week in particular, after the appointment of the apostles. This is at a later time in his ministry. What is Christ doing? He is reinforcing, he is driving home principles that he wants Christians to understand, that he wants people who have an interest in Christian things. He is driving home these same points, because it is vital that we are reminded of the glorious truths of the gospel. I often quote, don't I, tell me the old story. Because there the hymn writer talks about the fact that we forget so soon. The early dews of morning have passed away at noon. So what are the points that I want us to bring out from this verse and from this passage this morning? Well, I want us to consider our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider him in his person. And the first thing that I want to show you this morning is the compassion of Christ. Verse 20, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. Christ is making a serious effort, a disciplined decision, to address his disciples, to speak to those who have an interest in him, who have taken time off, who have maybe left their own interests in order to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the inner circle. This is not the apostles. This is not the church leaders. He is looking at the huge crowd and he is saying, I am interested in you. I have concern for you. And this is not simply a glance. This is one of those figures of speech. He lifted up his eyes. It could be that he is talking about the eyes of his mind. And yes, he's looking physically on them. And that's a good point, isn't it? When you're talking to somebody, give me your attention. Jesus is doing that. But the idea behind the eyes here could be the eyes of his mind. He says, I'm looking at you. I'm understanding where you are. I know what you are going through. This sort of expression is explained more fully in Matthew's Gospel, where we are told that he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And there are times in life, friends, aren't there, when we feel as though we've been thrown into a spin dryer, and we're being thrown around, we're out of control, we seem to have lost the order of our lives. And that's what Christ is doing here. He is looking at these people. The reason I read the opening paragraph, which we actually read last week, was to simply remind you of what Christ saw when he looked out on this group of people. As far as their national identity was concerned, they're described there in verse 17, a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon. And we have this picture that the Lord is not just talking to one group, but he is talking to a mixed group of people, yes? From what we would describe as the people of Israel, as they were in those days. And Jesus, in his ministry, said that his prime responsibility was for the people of Israel. Those were the ones that he had come to speak to. But he is going to the extremes. He is showing that his ministry will in fact spill over into other nations. And friends, we have to do a similar thing. Yes, we are here in Southeast Wales. But are we simply a Welsh church? Are we simply city dwellers? No. The Lord has brought into our geographical area people of every tribe and nation. We've been in Pembroke. I only managed to get down on Friday. But being my hometown, and it being the end of May, and it was the end of May at that time, I thought there's one thing that I've got to buy. So I went up the high street and I made sure I came back with a bag of Pembrokeshire potatoes. But as I walked up the main street, my heart sank. I can remember every one of those shops being open. I can remember virtually every one of those shops being owned by a local person. But what did I see? I saw closed shops. I saw chains of shops. I saw a lack of identity. Friends, we are living in a world that is rapidly changing. And we need to accept that. We need to understand it. We are not locked into some historical experience into which we were born. Our church represents this at this stage, and it's got to increasingly represent it. And the compassion of Christ is for all nations. Let us understand this morning, and let us look with the eyes of our Saviour. But what else did he see? Well, in verse 18, he saw those who had diseases, who were troubled with unclean spirits. And Lord has blessed us as a nation. We have lived with the National Health Service, and I'm going to say we've lived with the blessing of the National Health Service for probably over half a century now. But friends, we still live in a fallen world. There are still people out there and in here who are horribly sick, who are suffering pain. The Lord looked out and he saw them. The Lord looked out and he was concerned about their physical needs. He was concerned about their spiritual needs. He was concerned about their mental needs. We as a nation have become obsessed with hygiene. This cleaner kills 99% of all known germs. You mustn't eat this food because it will have this effect on you. You mustn't eat that because it will have another effect on you. If we listened to all of it, we wouldn't eat anything, would we? But are we getting any healthier? Are we preventing disease with all our guardedness? Don't come too close to me. Are we, in fact, healthy? Friends, let me assure you that no matter how you protect yourself, hygienically, medically, there is going to come a day when each one of us will have to meet our Maker. But with all our concern for hygiene, let's come back to what the Lord did here. He looked on these people who were diseased. He looked on these people who were troubled. And he gave them a wide berth? No. He went in amongst them. Christ was concerned for them. Christ not only saw them, but he looked for them. He sought them out. And he was prepared to risk his health and his reputation in order to do good. Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ was the living personification of the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He sent his only Son. His Son came. His Son came into the world. He came into the real world. He did not avoid the world. Paul writes, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Friends, if we are going to save sinners, we have to go into the storms of life. Many of you holiday in West Wales, and you'll have walked round Tenby, and you will have seen the beautiful, shining, polished lifeboat that sits at the top of the ramp. Friends, that lifeboat is absolutely useless in a storm if it stays there with its polished bronze and brass and its glowing handrails. If that lifeboat is going to do any good, it has to get out. It has to be splashed. It has to be virtually submerged. It has to be thrown about. It has to be threatened, in order that the compassion of the men who drive that boat might be shown to those who are under threat. Friends, we worship a God who is compassionate. And at this time, I want to breathe out that compassion of Christ on all of you who are going through particular needs and particular challenges at this time. May you know the peace of God about which I read at the beginning of this service. That peace of God which passes all understanding. We worship a compassionate God. But my fellow believers this morning, we need to be challenged and to examine our consideration and understanding of those around us. Yes, they are diseased. And yes, they do have self-inflicted diseases. But we have to reflect our Saviour and His compassion and move amongst them physically and spiritually as we pray for them. Our God is real. He is compassionate. But let me show you too the care of Christ. Because he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, very basic word, he spoke to them. It literally means just talked, but it can also mean it is talking towards a specific goal, drawing to a conclusion, driving home a point. And notice what Christ does when he begins to speak to them. He says there are blessings in life, and these are listed here in these opening verses 20 to 23. But they are contrasted with the woes or the expressions of grief or denunciation that come out in verses 24 to 26. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Notice the difference between the way Christ used the blessings or the Beatitudes here and the way he uses them in the Sermon on the Mount. The opening one talks about a current experience. In verse 20, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. It's a present experience. As Christians, we are translated into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of heaven. We are secure when we have faith in God. But notice how the others continue. Verse 21, blessed are you who are hungry, for you shall be satisfied. It's a future. It's an experience that we will know at some time later. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And then in verse 22, he talks about those who are persecuted. And he says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. And the Lord is saying, yes, there will be times when you know pain, when you know hunger. But as Christians, we don't live for immediate satisfaction. We know that our ultimate satisfaction will be in heaven. But the Lord doesn't develop these in the same way as he does in the Sermon on the Mount. But he challenges us to demonstrate the same care that he showed. Look at verses 27 and through to 29. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. He's driving this home to the people who were hearing him. But within 3 years, he is going to give one of the most practical applications of this teaching that history has ever known. It is a unique application because as the Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary, he did love those who hated him. He did pray for those who abused him. And there on the cross, we see a demonstration of love in Christ towards those who do not deserve it. And friends, this morning, there is not one of us in this congregation deserves the love of Christ, and yet we enjoy it. Each and every one of us this morning enjoys the unmerited love of God. For some of us, that is saving love, because we know that Christ has died in our place. For others of us, it's what might be described as long-suffering or patient love. You resist him still. You know that Christ came into the world to save sinners. But you say, no, I can manage without him. I don't need him. And he's patient towards you. That's love, friends. Loving when love is rejected. Christ has already been the victim of unreasonable criticism, but he shows the heart of true Christian love in verse 37. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Friends, this is the message that Christ wanted preached to the ends of the earth. When Luke records the Great Commission at the end of this gospel, he says, repentance and the forgiveness of sins is to be preached to all nations in my name. Friends, that is why we exist as a church. To be able to tell the worst of sinners that there is forgiveness because somebody else has died in their place. But Bernard, the sins that I am guilty of are horrible. Yes, friends, I know. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But Bernard, I would be ashamed for other people to know the extent of what I have been through. Other people don't need to know, friends. But you need to know. You say, what do you mean, Bernard? Well, in his first letter, John says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That doesn't mean to say that you have to come and meet with me hidden away in some little box and confess to me. But what it does mean is in your heart and probably with your lips, you have to say to God, I am not deserving of your love because I'm guilty of this. I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of the other. And you know what he will do? He will stretch out his hands. And what will he be showing you? He will be showing you the nail prints.
My name is written on his heart. My name is graven in his hands. The sin that every Christian is guilty of has been dealt with at Calvary. Christ is not only moved with compassion, but he cares. He cares enough to do something about it. And he has. He has taken the full guilt of our sin in his body on the tree. Later in this sermon, in verse 39, we're told that Christ told a parable. In effect, it's just a question. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? Why can I preach so passionately about the forgiveness of sins? It's because I know the horror of my sin. My eyes are open because Christ has shown me my sin. And I don't speak to you this morning as one who is somehow perfect. There was only Christ who was perfect. But I speak to you as one who has been broken by sin, but has been healed by the mercy and the care of our God. The compassion of Christ. The care of Christ. And my third heading this morning is the compass of Christ. You might think that's a strange title compared to what I've been saying. Well, we used to use compasses to locate ourselves, didn't we? These days it's a GPS or a sat nav. But the idea is that if we are lost, we can take that compass or the sat nav and we can switch it on. And like it or not, that satellite somewhere up there will know exactly where you are. And God knows exactly where you are. You may be ashamed of where you are, but God sees you. And he positions you exactly where you are. And this passage speaks about our present position. It speaks about our historical roots, and it speaks about our future hope. Verse 22 says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. But rejoice in that day and leap for joy." Friends, if you read your Bible, you will find that true believers have never been popular as they've spoken the word of God. We are thought odd today because of our position on marriage, but that has always been the experience of God's people who have lived according to the word. So that's our present experience, hated by many around us, as Christians in every generation have been. But what are our roots? Where do we come from? Well, we are told that they did the same thing to the prophets, to those who spoke the word of God in a bygone age. We're not a court controversy, friends, and we are to do all that we can to seek unity amongst the people of God and in our world. But historically, there's always been reaction. But this compass points us forward. Behold, great is your reward in heaven. This isn't the place of our reward. This isn't the place of our residence. This isn't our final home. People often ask us, don't they, where are you from? And I think God has moved Linda and I that often, that we've got here no continuing city, but we seek one to come. But notice what the Lord says here in verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you measure, it will be measured back to you. Friends, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. The place of our blessing is beyond this earth. I look out over this congregation, and for many of you, I know the pains. I don't know the physical experience, but I know what you're going through. If that's physical pain, if it's emotional pain. But friends, this isn't the place of blessing. The place of blessing is heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. There will be no tears. There will be no pain. There will be no more dying. And you will look on the face of the one about whom I have spoken this morning. This morning in my personal devotions, I was in the book of Revelation, and I pondered why Jesus is worshipped there. And in Revelation 4, we are told, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor, for you created all things, and by your will they existed, and they were created." In heaven, friends, we will thank God because he is our creator. But in the next chapter, we read that the praise will not be simply for the creator, but "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Friends, Jesus has died in order to ransom. What does ransom mean? It means to let go, to set free. Andrew Norbury was speaking as part of his talk on Friday morning about Richard Wurmbrandt, who knew what it was to be locked in solitary confinement, totally isolated. Friends, many of us are chained by our sin, by our failure. But Jesus has died in order that we might be set free. And that message is not simply for white middle class people. It is for every tribe and language and people and nation. God takes us and he makes us a kingdom of priests. Friends, I don't believe that we will ever fully understand the mercy and grace of our God this side of eternity. But I want to say to you this morning that we worship a God who understands our weaknesses because he became a human being and became involved in every part of our lives. We have a compassionate God. We have a caring God. And we have a God who knows where we are and where he is taking us. Let's pray.